I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. I'm going to be reading Isaiah chapter 55. This is for our hearing to get our hearts right in preparation for the word. Good to see you brothers out tonight. Definitely good to see you out tonight. Isaiah 55 is a beautiful chapter. And what it describes is God's care and concern for the human race, and his care and concern for the souls of men. We go about our life every day, and we have our mundane challenges and sometimes successes, but you live long enough, you're going to face trouble. Am I right? You're just going to face difficulty. And you can actually go your whole life and not be aware of the fact that God exists. He governs this universe, and he actually regards human beings. I want you to think about that. Many of us have, from the beginning of the world, believed that God has given us a depository of truth called the Bible. From the beginning of the world. There's some folks who've been living on planet Earth who actually believe God talks to them.
Amen.
Now, I mean, a lot of people don't. There are people who believe that God exists, but God doesn't care. That God exists, and he's remote, so far removed from us that he wouldn't even know what I'm going through if he wanted to. There are people who think like that. They talk about God being transcendent and so exalted that he doesn't have any sense of concern or relevance in this sphere. And so basically they function as atheists. They might profess that there is a God, but they will definitely say they don't know him and he doesn't know them. And their circumstances might indicate that. Your circumstances might indicate to you that if there's a God, he's not paying no attention to me. Have you ever been in a pocket of life like that? Well, I call that a pocket because if you know the Lord, that's all it was a little pocket where there was a time where you kind of thought that if there's a God, he ain't thinking about me. My situation is so ugly that if God were around and he knew what I was going through, he would do something about it. Well, when you actually come to discover that God's word actually speaks to every situation in life, you realize he always knew and he really always cared. He always knew and he really always cared. But one thing that we have to understand as human beings is that trouble that comes into our life is designed for us to change our paradigm. Trouble comes into our life to change our thought processes, our construct on what we think the world is all about. Really, nobody asks for trouble, but it's coming. Because the Bible tells us we're born in trouble. Really, let me share with you what life is all about. Life is really all about doing the best you can to dodge troubles. Because trouble is an everyday issue. Come on now, am I telling the truth? You really are trying to dodge trouble. You see it coming, you try to dodge it. That's really what life is about. Trying to dodge trouble. Every now and then you try to dodge it and it hits you. Sends you on a tailspin. Isn't that right? It gets you. And you spinning out and you wondering when you're going to stop. And will this one here really knock you out of the game? You land on your feet, and then you back at trying to dodge trouble again. That's what life is really all about. And you know that in your conscience, for real. You know that. But every now and then, those arrows that fly by day and that pestilence by night, they get faster and quicker and closer, and they'll pin you up. And then you come to realize that, man, you know, it's a wonder I survived up to this point. I'm really telling you the truth. You don't know this. I'm just telling you the truth. You and I are like any athletic game. I tell people this frequently. Athletics is all about who makes the least mistakes. That's all athletics is. Football, baseball, basketball. The person that wins is the person that makes the least penalties and least mistakes. You shoot that ball at the hoop 500 times a game, the score is 99-101. The person that won is the person that made the least mistakes. Is that true? Now watch this. That's what life is really about. Minimizing our mistakes. And therefore the assumption is that we're going to do what? Make mistakes. If you're in the game, you're going to make mistakes. Are you with me? If you're in the game, you're going to make mistakes. You are deluded to think that you're going to be placed in the game not to make mistakes. Mistakes are going to happen in life. And when you find yourself making enough mistakes, your soul is going to cry out for help. Because you need to actually negotiate life a lot better than you're doing. That's what trouble does. And so what God says to the soul that starts crying out for help is given to us in Isaiah 55. I'm just going to read 11 verses I wanted to speak to you. Then we're going to call up our chef and we're going to have our meal for tonight. And then we'll talk about it. Ho! An old Hebrew phrase that has several meanings to it. Ho! The first meaning is, hey, listen. The second meaning is, you better pay attention. The third meaning in the Hebrew is, woe unto you if you don't. The word ho has these three connotations. Hey, I'm trying to get your attention. Hey, you better pay attention. Hey, if you don't, woe unto you. That's what the word ho means. It can actually be translated woe. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. So to whom is he speaking? The thirsty soul. Got it? The thirsty soul. Come on now, tell the truth. Isn't that the way God drew you? He made you thirsty first. Thirsty for God. Thirsty for God. Parched in your soul. See, he started bringing you to a reality of the immaterial nature of your being and its importance. Hey, everyone that thirsteth, watch this. Come ye to the waters. And the man that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Do you know in a famine land, that is a great proposition? Do you know when the economy is bad and you broke and you still hungry, that that's the greatest proposition in the world? When you broke and hungry and somebody says, come, drink, eat without money and without price, greatest proposition in the world. Isn't that true? Now watch this. No one can tell me that this God who gave this invitation does not care. Because not only did he make the offer, he prepared the meal and he saw to it that you could have the meal without price. All you need to be to have this meal is thirsty and hungry. See, God cares, doesn't he? God cares. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? See? And labor, your labor, for that which does not what? See it? Now see, you wouldn't be parched in your soul. You wouldn't be hungry. You wouldn't be famished if what you did satisfied. Am I telling the truth? What we do don't satisfy. Listen, in reality, it don't even temporarily satisfy. It actually only increases the hunger. And so God knows our problem. Doesn't he know our problem? He know our need. He knows our need. He knows our anguish. And he has the right answer. And the right answer is come to him. Listen to what he says. Hearken diligently unto me. Listen carefully unto me. And eat ye that which is what? And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now he's regarding your soul, so there's a metaphor here of eating. You know, prior to coming to a knowledge of God, we are eating all kinds of things that don't satisfy. God wants you to eat that which satisfies the soul. So we got to change our diet, don't we? That's what he means by coming to him. Change your diet. It's time for you to start hearing God's word. God's word is food. Am I telling the truth? God's word is bread. God's word is meat. It's milk. It's water. It's life, isn't it? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God shall a man live. This is true. We found that out, haven't we? It's a wonder after we eat the word of life and it starts to nurture our soul, how we ever survived in this world prior to feeding on God's word. It's a wonder, right? It's just a wonder that we can live so long in life. And then when we come to taste in our soul the word of God and it begins to strengthen us and vitalize us and refurbish us and bring us into a place of satisfaction, we wonder why did we spend so many years ignorant of God. Eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your what? Ear. Ah, isn't that what the doctor told us? The first principle of obedience is what? Hearing. The first principle of obedience is hearing. Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by what? So the word of God appeals to us to come by way of hearing, and the proposition is your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. This is God. Even the sure mercies of David. What are you saying? The same mercies that David has, I'll give to you. Now, don't you need those kind of mercies? Don't you need David-like mercies? Don't you leave? I need David-like mercies. Ain't that a good... I will give you David-like mercies. God cares, doesn't he care? Doesn't God care for people that are hurting? Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Is he talking about David or is he talking about Jesus? That's right. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now here's the proposition, verses 6 through 11. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Now there is a God. He is called Jehovah. He is Lord. And he's calling men to what? Seek him. If you seek God with all your heart, guess what? You'll find him. I've been doing talk radio for about 8 years now. We've been on the radio with our ministry for 10 years, but I've been on the radio teaching for 8 years now. And I love the question that come to me, the simple, basic question. How do I find God? How do I come to know God? And you know what I tell people every time? Just seek the Lord with all your heart and you will find him. Am I making some sense? Just seek the Lord with all your heart. Well, who is the Lord? Don't worry about him. Just seek him. Cry out to him to reveal himself to you. He will. Now, I know that seems strange, but I'm trying to help you understand the simplicity of the soul in finding its maker is not hard. It's not hard for the soul to find its maker. All the soul needs to do is come with everything that's in him and he'll find his maker. That's God makes sure that. See, you may be already waffling with all kinds of doctrines in your head about what it means to get saved. But what I'm trying to help you understand is that there is a premise to the call of God to the soul. And the premise is this. Are you ready? God made the soul. Am I making some sense? And see, when God made the soul, he made the soul with a honing device that could find God as soon as it cried out to him. Am I making some sense? See, God stuck that little DNA chip in the soul before it was born so that anywhere on the planet, if it would call out to God, God would show up. God would marshal all the forces of his angelic beings, of his sovereign majesty, and of providence to get to that soul. Do you believe that?
Yes.
He'll cross land and sea for that soul that cries out to him. So, you know, people ask the question, well, how can God find those ravaging pagans way, way, way up in the Himalayas? He made the Himalayas. He made the Himalayas, didn't he? God made those mountains for himself to climb up and find those peculiar people whom he chose for himself. It's not hard. It's not hard to find God. It's not hard to find God. You just simply have to call out from the core of your being. I'm telling the truth. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. We're going to hear something about that in a minute. Let the wicked forsake his way. Ah, there we go. What does it mean to call upon God with all of your heart? It means for you to forsake your ways. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. See that? Ways and thoughts have to go when you're seeking God. You got to get rid of ways and thoughts. You know the way you used to think? And the thinking you used to weigh? You got to get all that out the way when you come to God. You got to stop believing that you got good sense. Am I telling the truth? You got to stop believing that you've got good sense because you've never been on this road before.
Right.
You don't know this way to God.
Right.
God simply said, put one foot in front of the other and you'll find me if you stop thinking your way.
Right.
Isn't that true? The just shall live by what? This is a walk of what? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now you got to really listen to God because he's your GPS. Isn't that right? He's your GPS. He's going to get you to himself because he puts something in you by which you can find him if you call out on God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your heart. He marshals all the resources together to bring you and set you in front of himself. Let the wicked man forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will, what? Abundantly pardon. Now, what a proposition. He'll have mercy on the wicked man. He'll have mercy on the unrighteous man. And he will not only pardon him, he will abundantly pardon him. And he will abundantly pardon. Isn't God awesome? Watch it now. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. See, this is see what God just did right there? God put a flag down. He said, now, you don't think like I think. Now, you will piecemeal mercy to a sinner. You will. You'll peel off a little mercy, you know. Like you do when a person asks for some change. You work hard to dig down past those 50s and get all the way to the one. You peel off mercy because you stingy. God takes right from the top and drops off $100 on him. That's just how God does it. Now, what a revelation, Lou. Here we are. We sweating to peel back those 20s to get to a couple of ones and scared the whole thing will fall out. Because you might then have to give him more than you. You might have to actually abundantly pardon that man. You might have to act like God for once. God forbid you have to act like God for once when somebody asks you for something. But God gives us mercy and pardon abundantly. Now, you know that's true, don't you?
Yes, sir.
That's why we're here today. Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm so thankful for that. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, return not thither, but waters the earth and makes it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the water. Do you see verse 10? That's a message in itself. You see the raindrops that are coming down? The end game of the raindrops is to feed the whole world just in the one raindrop. The end game of one raindrop is to feed the whole world. Isn't God awesome? Every raindrop is a doctrine from God. That's what Moses said. Every raindrop is a doctrine from God. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. If God calls, somebody's going to come. Isn't that right?
Yes, sir.
If God calls, somebody's going to come. Brother Lamont's our chef tonight. Let's give him a warm welcome.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you. All right. Good evening, gentlemen. And, praise the Lord, from whom all blessings flow. Our text, you can go ahead and turn to this text here. That's kind of basically just to get me started to present an example to you. But the text will be, and we will climax at Hebrews chapter 11, 1. But if you would follow the bulletin in it, let me turn to the scriptures there with you. And this is obviously in the reign of King Solomon. The year was approximately 832 B.C., the original construction of the former temple. And just please consider the prayer of Solomon and his walk, as it's written here, and the glory of the Lord and his word. And then we're going to read that, and you can see that conclusion where I'm turning you, steering your thoughts. We're basically coming to the conclusion partial in the middle of the construction, and then the conclusion, how he dedicates and benedicts the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12. Solomon's prayer of dedication. And he, Solomon, stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. For Solomon made a basin scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high. And he set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like unto thee in the heaven or in earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which is kept with thy servant David my father, that which thou promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law, as thou hast walked before me. Verse 17. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. Okay, note those words. Let's skip over to the chapter 7. We'll read 1 through 3, and then I want to read 11 through 22. Again, just to prime your thoughts as best as I can. Now, verse 1, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord that had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. See, we know what that is. Even that's the same thing in a sense that Abel experienced when he gave the proper sacrifice by faith way back in the beginning. The fire came down. That's the answer of the Lord. If you don't know that, go to Mount Carmel and 1 Kings 18. Not now, on your own time. Okay? I just say that for your comfort. Keep that in mind. All right. Verse 11. Thus, now this is the Lord's promise to Solomon. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence upon the people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before thee, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house, which is high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Amen. I posed the question that's in my paper. The question is, where is this house? You see? Where is this house? And who changed their word? Solomon or the Lord? You see? Solomon said, verify thy word. You know, you kept your word, you fulfilled your word that you promised to my father David, and now I have built the house, now verify thy word. The Lord says, he answered by fire. He verified that I will abide in that house. And he stayed holy as the Lord is holy. He said, if you keep my commandments, this house will abide forever and your kingdom will be established forever. But where is this former house? It's gone, isn't it? Okay? So, but faith, I charge you and I exhort you. Faith is not the one who failed to keep God's commandments. Faith is the one who did not change. Faith is the one who kept his word. You hear me? Okay. So I have an objective. See what I can do with that. Three objectives. To exposit from selected verses containing what is a Greek term, adversative conjunctions, the contrast and complements of faith. Objective two, to build my proposition through these adversative conjunctions. What faith is not, with explanation, scripture, of course. And three, to climax in grammatical and Christ-centered interpretation, what faith is and how one's faith is manifested. And if I can come to it, I have a personal testimony of how he wrought with me. Okay. Okay, so a prelude, and this comes out of Roman, I just typed it up. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God to none effect? You see? Shall the failure of Solomon make the faith of God verifying his word to none effect? No, it won't. That doesn't even exist, does it? Okay? And it's because of the faith of the Son of God and not the faith of Solomon. The faith of the Son of God as a gift from God the Father given to Solomon, whereby his word was recovered, and yet the temple that Solomon built is not based after the covenant that God had in his heart from the very beginning. And so faith is, again, it's the one who did not fail. The one who did not fall. Okay? Okay, so I'll go into procedures. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, and that's closer to our text that I want to work out of. So, in God's foreknowledge, in God's eyes, if you will, He long endured the sons of men. He long endured the children of Israel and their foolish ways and their foolish thoughts. And he warned them, prophet after prophet, insofar as to return unto him with all their heart and with all their soul. And yet in the lineage and in the chronological time span of the children of Israel up until this point, God, according to Haggai chapter 2, and I'll just read that, or you could turn there. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, Now this is in the second, according to Haggai 1 verse 1, in the second year of Darius. And this is after the Lord had cast the nation of Israel out of his sight. And now there is a recovery of the building of the foundation and of the house. And so we'll just start in Haggai chapter 2. And I'll read 1 through 4. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house, the former house, in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" That word is, as it were, to shame them. Shame them unto hope. Because in wrath, God had what? Mercy. "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 9. "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." This scripture actually leads us to go to and trust in the book of Hebrews. Because there's no scripture that I know that illuminates the glory of the latter house, which includes the latter covenant, which includes the one priest, which includes the true sacrifice, which includes the blood of Christ, like Hebrews, like the book of Hebrews. And it was written to Hebrews. But we know that a Jew is not one outwardly, right? So we're welcome to go there. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now let's have a read, and then I'll look into some scriptures. Let's read all of Hebrews 10, and then I'm going to show you an issue which becomes a problem in the context. It's solved. In the midst of the solving of it, there is an exhortation, and later there's an admonishment. Okay? Hebrews chapter 10. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they have offered by year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which is offered by the law. Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we willingly, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sore punishment suppose ye that he should be thought worthy who trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partially whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partially whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in them in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Okay? Amen. What I notice in this context, if you would just consider, we don't have to read it, but the first four verses, it talks about the law having a shadow of good things to come, but coming short of the effect of those good things to come, which is to perfect those that offered sacrifices year by year in verse 1. And the reason why they weren't perfected, that's a verb tense there in verse 1. Perfect, it would be better rendered, perfected. Because, for it is not possible in verse 4, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Okay, so I'm entering into where the scriptures is leading me, a problem. The issue, the situation. And then it goes on and it says, wherefore he cometh. For this reason, someone comes, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not. Well, we already know that. But a body hast thou prepared me. and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then there's a word, and this is a word out of Psalms 40, verse 6. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will. Okay, and as he says above, sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. See, they're offered by the law, but in and of themselves, they can't make the comers thereof perfect, because they cannot take away sin. And so follow me in this conclusion. So it talks about him, and then it begins to speak about what the law could not do, what those sacrifices could not do. Look at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Because, referring back to the latter part of verse 9, he came to do his will, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And that is the first covenant, which he may establish the second covenant, which is an everlasting covenant. Okay, and then every priest that standeth daily ministering, going back to the law, the things that are featured in the law, in offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Here, the adversative conjunctions begin to steer the context into a solution. But this man. But this man, which is Jesus Christ, is the solution. Not only did he come according to the written word in Psalms 40, but he's effecting a good conclusion. He's doing something that the law could not do, and it's being explained in this context. Okay? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, hold it, in comparison to the priests who've been offering the same sacrifices year by year, never making the comers perfect, this man offers a sacrifice once, and it's eternal. He sits down at the right hand of God. Now, at the right hand of God, he has an expectation. Until his enemies be made his footstool. And we're made his footstool who was once the enemies of God. Okay? We were once ungodly. And we were once sinners. Of course, we still are, but we were once sinners judicially with no hope. That's deep sin, huh? But a man of understanding drew out that counsel and revealed himself as the substitute for sins and as the complete sacrifice to satisfy God in the behalf of taking away sins. So that we can say that, verse 18, now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So he's made a good conclusion. Where the law could not make the comers thereunto perfect, one man came and did the same that which the law could not do. So now, verse 19, he's speaking to us. Now he turns to us in reason of this good conclusion, because we just heard the gospel. Just from 1 to 18, we came from the law to good news. Just like those Jews in the days of Esther. The good news was such that even the Gentiles there became Jews. And that's a picture of us, because we become Jews through Christ. So having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated through us, for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near or come forward with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay? And that's not the removing of the filth of the flesh of the body. That's the regeneration of the washing of water by the word. Okay? And we have hope for these bodies in that regeneration, that we will be swallowed up in victory. But the bodies are still filthy. Isn't that amazing? Okay. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to love and to good works. Now I'm going to skip over to the admonishment, because now I'd like to proceed. We're going to talk about what faith is not. Here's a severe warning. I'll read it, verses 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now look, we as Solomon have already, let me just give a little highlight to this. We as Solomon, as King Solomon, and every other human being, we have already failed. We have come before the Lord and we addressed his law and we fail to his law. We've come short of his law. He's warned us over and over again, and we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now he has given us a conclusion that in this one man, sin has been taken away, we have been made perfected, and we are called to come forward or to draw nigh, what does the scripture say? Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. If we willfully turn away from that, it's called in the other scriptures presumptuous sins, self-will. See, for if we willfully sin after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And then it taught, he that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and who have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace, which we've heard from 1 through 18. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, let me mention this to you. Here is where I want to pivot. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 33. I'm going to give you a little orientation of what I understand of this book. And keep in mind what it says concerning in verse... Let's see. Verse 22, where it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And that is a full continual. I'm giving you the meaning of the Greek. Let me pronounce the word. These are long words. Let's see. Plerophora. And it's a feminine noun. And it really represents to wear continually. A fullness, to be a full assurance. In other words, we are to don the whole armor of God. And we are to do all that we can to, you know, we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We add to our faith knowledge, patience, the exercise of brotherly kindness. And by God's help, we are able to live with one another in true charity. Okay, and so here, when, you know, we are called to draw near with a true heart in this exercise. And so what I want to say to you is that when we exercise this way, we are helped and we are brought to a strengthened faith, because God will work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is something, this first he gives us a word that we can rest in, and he tells us to take full assurance in it, and that is to place it, that's my thought, to place it upon you by faith. It says in another scripture that we should be subject one to another and clothed with humility. Well, this full assurance should be, as it were, according to the Greek definition and according to the truth, it should be something that we adorn. Mm-hmm. It should be something that we wear or bear. And there is a fullness to it. And so the fullness of faith is something that we should wear so that we exercise our faith constantly with a consciousness of the quintessential man of faith having solved the issue of the law and has brought us unto a perfect man. It's made us a perfect man within his covenant of grace. So this is the full assurance that we should have. We can't do this without a true heart. Okay, so when I ask you to turn to Ezekiel, the reason why I ask you to turn to Ezekiel 33 is because Ezekiel, in several different places, began to examine the heart very, very crucially. I wrote that, and not that it matters what I write, but it says, you know, that Ezekiel is a book that has vivid x-rays of the heart. In chapter 8, we can look at that, where God speaks about the imagination of the heart. And let's just read some of that language. We're going to land in Ezekiel 33. Because Ezekiel 33 is going to show us what is not faith. Okay, and that's the light of what I'm trying to share with you. Here I want to prove to you that in the whole context of the book of Ezekiel, a major part of Ezekiel is the examination of the heart and the exposure of the wicked heart. Okay? Look at verse Ezekiel chapter 8. Wrath is determined against the children of Israel, and the captivity is upon them at this time. And so he says, well, let's just read verse 1 and we'll come to it. That's Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. Are you there? Everyone there?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And it came to pass in the sixth year and in the sixth month and in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, and to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And the glory of the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way towards the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way towards the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Now, rather than belaboring the verses, I'm going to find where he gives an interpretation, because he does this several climaxes. He talks about these greater abominations than these. There's holes in the walls. In verse 10, it says, So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominations, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan, and every man with his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Thick cloud, incense, prayers to these abominations. This is just a sample of Ezekiel. Ezekiel gets down.
Yes, sir.
We can go to verse chapter 23, and we okay. It gets ugly, and so But it's beautiful. Then said he, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, and the Lord has forsaken the earth. Now it goes on into greater abominations. But you see what it says, in the chambers of their imagery. That's representing the heart. In the further context, it'll show that. So, without further belaboring in that context, there's many lessons in that. I'd like for you guys to turn with me to Ezekiel 33. This is one example I perceive to be not of faith. Okay? And this is one of confidence. Now, confidence is good with an inheritance. But confidence is not good by yourself. Confidence is not good in your own righteousness. And God will mark the confidence that is not faith, and He will catch that with every secret thing, according to the last verse of the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. He will judge every secret thing. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Okay? And so I want to read with you Ezekiel chapter, I'll just read the context, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 10, and we'll read through verse 20. Listen. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them. Now you see, they don't have any concept of what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 18. And yet that grace was available to them too. See? Through the Spirit of God, through the blood sacrifice, and through the gospel preached in the meaning of that blood sacrifice, all they had to do is look to that blood and trust in the voice that spoke the gospel out of that blood. They didn't have to believe in the sacrifice itself, believe in the voice. Because He ordained the blood and He ordained Christ to come forth and rescue us from ourselves. All you have to do is just trust in God. Just like the pastor say, if you cry out to God for mercy, He can find you. That's Psalms 139, is it not? If I go in the depths of hell, if I climb in the highest mountain, He'll find us. He'll find us, definitely. Okay, so, say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is His conclusion. This is God's conclusion. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. Remember, your pastor was telling you one sin. Which your little form of godliness and denying the power thereof, one sin, and your whole garment will drop. Because it really wasn't a garment anyway. It was a fig leaf. It ain't meant to stay on you. Right? Amen. It's good to have some fear. It burns up a little bit. In the right spot. Okay. Verse 13. When I say to the righteous, that he shall surely live. Now listen, it says in 1 John, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. And that's true. That's not contradictory. That's not contradictory. He that doeth righteousness is righteous because he is sent and he is empowered or energized to do righteousness. And the fruit will tell on itself. The fruit will speak for itself. But the admonishment and the pleading from me is simply this. Don't trust in your own righteousness. That's not faith. You hear what I'm saying? You trust in your own righteousness, even if your righteousness or your fruit increase, you might find yourself kissing your hand once and not kissing the sun. That sin can spy you out. Be convicted of that. Because that's not faith, though you commit righteousness. Apparently. Again, verse 13. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, he gets a confirmation. If he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. And again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, again, if he restore the pledge, give again that which he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life. Let me stop right here. I can read on this, but see, in other words, with a true heart, you can do devastatingly bad, but the only way you're going to end up walking in the statutes of life is if you're trusting in life that has redeemed you. You can't continue to do righteous even as he is righteous without trust, without faith. So if you trust in your own righteousness, if you fall to that snare, it simply means that your heart is hollow, empty, void of faith. There is a space in your heart. Faith is somewhere else, and you're there, and you don't want that. But you can have the personality, you can have the character of strength and confidence. And God gives all of his children confidence in due season, not all at the same time. But you don't put the burden and the weight of your trust in what you're doing and the fruit that you see, but you judge righteous judgment according to faith. Okay, without reading a lot of verses, you have these verses before you to minister to you better than I can. Okay? And if you love these verses, when you read, you may go to sleep, but you'll pop back up. Because you'll get hungry, huh? Excellent. Excellent. Okay, so that's just an admonishment. We won't go on. I hope that you can receive that. We want to kind of press forward for time. So turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I think you got the gist of that. Okay? That's not faith. You can have confidence. You can have strength. You can have a manifestation of fruit. But if you don't have a humble dependency upon God, you don't have faith. And you have a pit before your next step beyond this life. Here's another example that is not of faith. Let's look at, I'll read verse 35, and then I'll read right in through 39. Hebrews chapter 10. Yeah, let me help you with that. Real quick. Okay. That's our primary text. And so now we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, please. Okay. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now, this confidence is what is in the Greek, your all outspokenness. In other words, you have the word in you that you've read, and you're confident to testify of that which you believe in abroad. We believe, therefore do we speak. You will speak of that thing which you hold on to, which you depend on, which hurts you and helps you, which beats you and heals you and makes you. It will bring you to a boldness of testimony. Okay? And that's what you want. You want to walk with faith, and you want faith itself to walk with you. And you want to exercise a consciousness of good works with your effort and your heart towards walking in faith according to the hope that he's given you and not according to the righteousness of your own person. You want to obey, but where is the confidence in your conscience? That's where the real gold mine lies. Okay? So don't cast that away. Don't cast away out of all of this admonition. Don't cast away your all outspokenness. You know the word. You preach the word. You speak the word. You type the word in on Facebook. There's always a space where you can type or where you can speak. If there's an ear or if there's a space, fill it up with your testimony as best as you know it. Okay? For ye have need of patience, after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Where it says now in verse 38, now or but the just shall, this is the word but, it is in an adversative conjunction, you know, but the just shall live by faith. And that by faith, the just shall live out of faith. Your life comes out of faith. You will live out of faith. Yes. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, I found a scripture where this word has a historical example. It's in Galatians chapter 2. If you can turn there with me, please. We're getting close, huh? I knew I'd do it. Okay. It is the time where Paul had to confront and admonish Peter. Because Peter had an exercise of and a habit that was not according to faith. It was not healthy for him to continue this. Actually, he drew back. And the word draw back represents its hupostello. Hupostello. And it means, hupo is under. And it can mean to wane or to descend or to shrink. And stello means to shrink away, to go away from. So what we're going to see, what Peter did is that he shrunk away and Paul saw it. We'll see what he did when this happened. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll start there. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him in the face. Now the context here, let me build up just a little bit. The context here is Paul proving and declaring how he was changed and how, first of all, his admonishment was, if there's anything that changes from that which we first preached to you, let that be a curse. And then he begins to reveal how he was changed. He was changed from being a persecutor, going in the wrong way, and then he was converted or he was separated from his mother's womb, the language speaks. And his son, the son of Jesus Christ, was revealed in him. And then from there, he went forth and he proved himself to be an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. So, and then it goes on concerning false apostles and them not surrendering to their change to the gospel that they heard because they wanted to include the need to circumcise. Okay, I'm just giving you a brief synopsis as best as I can concerning this context. So then, we come to Peter and Paul's opposition to Peter. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, which were Jews, he withdrew and separated himself. That withdrew is that he shrank back. and it was a condition. He just didn't step back, but his heart was revealed that he shrank under. In the same sense of hoopo, he shrank under. He cowered it before the countenance or the face of the Jews that came in the presence of him sitting with the Gentiles. So his conscience and his confidence at that time in Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, was not enough for him to sit still with the Gentiles and eat. That's bad. Guess what? That's not faith either. Peter had faith, but that act that he did is not of faith. That's not of faith. And so God, being merciful to Peter, sent an admonishment. Okay, so I'll read verse 12 again. For before a certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing. You see, that has a content of hoopo. Fearing them that were of the circumcision. Verse 13. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch as Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So there's nobody upholding the standard at this time. Listen. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And we can go on. Let's read a little bit more. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by or ek out of the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified ek out of the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? It doesn't exist, or what is written before you, God forbid. It is not to be. It doesn't exist. For if we build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? And so, and then again, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Just a real quick word on this. Right here, on the occasion of Peter's sin, and his sin was drawing back. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So that could not be a standard of the apostles, and especially of the leader of the apostles, Peter. So that had to be stopped quick. This is where Paul drew his armament against such an action. He brought up the Son of God. He brought up the faith of the Son of God. He brought up the faith of Christ. You see, he contrasts what Peter did, not with his own faith. He spoke about himself in Galatians 1, but he spoke as a benefactor in Galatians 2 at the end of defending against that wrong action, clarifying our justification by the faith of Christ and the faith of the Son of God. Faith of Christ, he said in verse 16, he spoke the faith of the Son of God in verse 20. So in other words, when he properly contrasts the ill behavior of Peter, he used not his own faith. Notice that. He used the faith. And that's the feminine noun that's found in Hebrews 11:1. It's faith. Same word. Make sure you hear that. Same word. It's the faith of the Son of God who loved us. He was energized by love to exercise his faith before the Father. He shed his blood and trusted that God would judge righteously. And he shed his blood before the Father in love for the sheep that was given to him. So he shed his blood in faith. He surrendered to the bloodshed, the sacrifice that God made his soul an offering for sin. In faith and trust to the Father and love to the sheep. See? Faith and love, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, if I have that verse correctly, faith and love is in Christ Jesus. Guess what? Faith and love is in the atonement too. If you read it in Romans 3, verse 25, faith is in his blood. If you read again in Hebrews 9, verse 14, the blood of Christ, who? Through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot before God. You see that action that the blood of Christ committed? Guess how he committed that action? By faith. And we walk in his footsteps. But you notice, our feet aren't bronze as if they walked in a furnace. His was. That's 100% perfect faith. And after that, he concluded that walk of faith. We know him as a faithful high priest. But he had to exercise that faith for that renown. And he was prophesied for that renown throughout the Old Testament. But the exercise had to be committed for his reputation. Someone talked about, I forgot, somebody was speaking about the name of Christ and his reputation is at stake. I think maybe Keith was talking about that, huh? Yeah, I heard that. That was a good tape. I said, go on, brother. I'm going to talk about that a little bit. I'm going to learn from you, too, before I go. And so that was faith. And that's what Paul used to correct Peter with. His climax to his correction was the faith of the Son of God. Okay, so in confidence, trusting in your own righteousness, in your own ministry, in your own increase is not faith. And shrinking back and cowarding before others who would countenance against the grace of God as you know in Christ Jesus, that's not faith. What I'm seeking to do is get the stronger aspect that's not faith and the weaker aspect that's not faith. You want to be trusting in God. You don't want to be trusting in yourself. And you don't want to shrink back from that trust. You want to stand up and trust and love it. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, okay, y'all woke. Oh, okay, I'm woke too. All right, so
that's beautiful.
That's, maybe I got a little time.
Verse 36.
Verse 36. Ain't no verse 36 in Galatians. Oh, there you go. That's right. Verse 36. For ye have need of patience after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. That's where that leads. But unto them that believe, to the saving of the soul. Now, I'm going to give it real quick. How many minutes I got? About 10, maybe?
5.
There you go. Very generous. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So I got 5 minutes. Let me try to do a quick work with you. What I find the substance has that hoople aspect as a prefix to it. The word now is the same adversative conjunction. However, it's not adversative at this point. It's complementary. And it climaxes because it speaks about faith and it talks about we are not of those that draw back, unto perdition. So now, or but faith is the substance, or what I find is the hupo status, and that is the standing under or the placed under of hope for, that which is hoped for. And it also, it can be rendered the confidence. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where it speaks about we don't want to be ashamed of the confidence and boasting of the Corinthian church. But let me take you to this point. Let me, I will go and go into the latter part, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence is a, is the same word, elenko, elenkos. It's the noun form of being convicted. Okay? The other place where it's written is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof. Reproof is our word. Or instruction in righteousness, and for correction, goes on, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But the Bible, all scripture alone, will not furnish you with that profitableness of reproof. It takes the inspiration of God to take a directive purpose towards you individually and communicate that which is profitable in this book, in your heart. And the first thing he works on is your heart, because like unto wine skins, the wine bottle has to be new before new wine is poured in it. Okay, so this conviction of things hoped for, I mean the things not seen, this word things is actually deeds. It's the word for deeds. So the conviction of deeds not seen, the Holy Spirit convicts us of the deeds, the person and work of Jesus Christ, which we do not see, but whom we love. As he spoke with Thomas, you believe because you see. You see these wounds, and now you worship me, my Lord and my God. Get up, let me talk to you. But what about that flock who you're going to minister to, who did not see any of my works, that through them, through your testimony, they believe? This conviction is faith. The faith is this conviction that is within us, that the things that God sent Christ to do, and that that which Christ to do, as we read in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, our hearts say yes, he did God's will completely, and I can rest in it. And that becomes in my heart as an abiding place. That's what you want. In that abiding place, rise up and have confidence. But outside of that abiding place, don't you dare. Because you're declaring your own name. Okay? So with that, I believe I've come to my end. Is that, okay. So, and let me just say this. There's a lot of other things that I would like to talk to you about faith. I will prepare and write it down, write my name down. I'd love to go into the series of what I found concerning faith. I thank you for your patience for me. Amen.
All right, so we've got a 5-minute break, and then we're going to do some exegesis and close it out. 5 minutes.
Hey, where did Lamont go? Did he preach and run out of here? Huh? Oh, he got to go to work? Oh, he had to go to work? Oh, okay. All right. All right, come on, fellas. Y'all get on seat. All right. Okay, then we can go ahead on and enjoy ourselves. You know, if he was here, we'd have to feel a little sorry for him. No. What did you guys enjoy? Somebody tell me what did you enjoy out of the study, Keith?
Habakkuk, I got to read that when I get home, as soon as I can. You know, verse kind of woke something up in me. The promise of the new temple. And then his analysis of Jesus being his faithfulness. You see, got garbled in the middle, but got back on step in there.
Good. Excellent.
I like the way he tackled Ezekiel 8 because, you know, that kind of reflects how a lot of us have, we have a lot of faith in our heroes. You know, we read books of Malcolm X and Marcus Garvey and all these people. And some people have the forefathers. Everybody got some, you know, and God was shattering that. He was shattering that because we put faith in these people, not really knowing that they just human beings and they have flaws. And Ezekiel, like many of the old Hebrews, had a lot of admiration, if you will, for their so-called forefathers, like we do, you know. And God was letting them know, hey, do you want to really see what these people do? You know, you may not want to be following these people. And,
right.
You know, and it reminded me a lot when God told Peter and the other disciple, when they went to the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son, hear him. And we got to drop everything else that we mess around with and get it on Christ and keep it there. And I just like the way he was putting that.
Without a doubt. That particular text he was trying to use as a model of what faith is not.
Yeah.
And of course, faith is not you trusting in your own works, which amounts to idolatry.
I like the way he explained the commodity of faith and how essential it is in regards to our walk with God. And that is with Christ, along with his suffering and the work and what he did for us, the values, and left us right here to question ourselves.
Yes.
Every step we take in, every decision we're making, whatever we're doing, are we doing it by faith?
Right.
So that we will be able to correct ourselves so that it will be honoring unto God.
Right. You guys understand what he was saying? He juxtaposed our actions with a true definition of faith, which is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as that which would truly constitute faith. Otherwise, it's our own work and it's not faith. We can do good deeds and it not really be rooted in faith. It's only rooted in faith in so much as we are trusting in the merits of Christ as the basis and motive for what we do, right? So faith works by what? That's right.
Talk about like the ABC, action based on belief sustained by confidence.
Actions
based on belief sustained by your confidence.
I can go with that, without a doubt. Sustained by confidence. Somebody else. Dante, you had your hand up?
Oh, yeah. I like the part where he was basically saying, you know, it's all about the faith of Christ, but then there's another side to the coin. Even, you know, the trust, we need the Spirit of Christ, who's the Holy Spirit, by which we make it to glory. That's the other side of the coin. So even in that context, we still need the faith of Christ, because that's the only faith that's the saving faith.
Right. Right. Obedience, but not our obedience as the basis of our confidence. That's good. Anybody else? Where were the mistakes? This is a homiletic hermeneutic class. Who identified the mistakes? If you don't identify the mistakes, you are flattering. And this is not about us. This is about Christ. It's about God's glory, about God's honor. This is a disciplinarian class. So I know you guys sometimes think that I'm tough. But the only reason I would appear tough to you is because you fail to realize that this is about God's honor and God's glory, and that we have a class. It's homiletical, hermeneutical. So there are disciplines which, when you make those mistakes or fail to operate according to those principles, I'm going to admonish you. So I don't want you to guys always be saying say the positive things, but if you don't say the very explicit and obvious
errors and mistakes that were made in this class, you are flattering.
I'll start back with Barry.
Well, I think he made the mistake that most of us would make. I know I would make. He had so much scriptures that he kept looking down. And it took him a while to get into speaking to us.
Uh-huh. I agree with you. After a while, we accept that, don't we? We know it's going to take 5-10 minutes for that train to get going. And I'll talk about why that occurs, too. It's almost unavoidable where you don't speak a lot, but Lamont speaks virtually every week. Keith.
Focus.
Uh-huh.
One of my major problems, I have a great many failures that I've discussed with you.
Uh-huh.
And most of them are, as you told me, you've got to keep the subject matter
contained.
Contained. You let it go, and I've done it many times. And it's all over the place. Garbled all over the place. Anybody can mess up like that,
It's a lack of discipline. Tomorrow I'm going to be preaching to you out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul tells Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to explain what that means. But that is a call to Timothy to be disciplined. It's called being disciplined. And what that means, as I've shared with you guys before, whenever you make anything, we are right now refurbishing our new hall. And there's a lot of timber and garbage that we're taking to the dump every week. All of that is material, of which when it's all done, you have this finished product in the hall, but you don't see all that excess. Are you guys hearing me? You don't see all that excess. Now, it would be a mistake if we were to save that excess and put it in a pile in the corner so we can just show people how hard we worked to build that place. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? So by the time you come up here, your job was to have hauled all that other stuff away. You haul that stuff away. It takes humility to go to the dump with a bunch of stuff that you really think is valuable, but it's not. When you transition from exegesis, the labor in your own room, to exposition, exposition is the byproduct and end result of the pattern that you've made. You cut your pattern out and you take all of the remnants and you put them to the side. And the only thing you display to the people is your pattern. You don't take them into the cloth room and show them all the material on the floor. You don't even tempt them to do that. That's where the discipline comes in at. And if you are become resolved as communicators to communicate that way, you won't be ambivalent when you are demonstrating the work that you lay out. You won't be like, oh, should I take them inside and help them really see how much effort I put into this? No. By the time you get here, you are confident to work with what material is before you. You guys understand what I'm saying? Okay. Tyler.
Not sure if it was me or his presentation, but I couldn't follow the distinction that he was making with the conjunctions of that.
Yeah, he didn't do a good job at all in the grammar. He shouldn't have even messed with the grammar. He would be disciplined severely for that. Let me say something about grammar, particularly with regards to the way Bo was doing it. And he actually picked some very wrong words to mess with. And I'm not going to be long because I know our time. But you don't have to mess with faith. You don't have to deal with faith. You don't have to deal with the word substance in Hebrews 11:1. Do you see the word substance and how he went to the fundamental hoopo? I want to say stasis. Yeah. Hoopostasis. You see the word hoopostasis? He broke that down. It's actually the same word in the English. Substance. To sub, to be under. Stance. Substance. It's exactly the same word. So that's what we call a redundancy. In the English, substance. To have something underneath, the foundation of, Faith is the foundation of things hoped for. There is no there is really no need to go in there. What happens in grammar is if you take a word that is a compound of a preposition, this is a preposition, and a verb or a noun, and you combine them, it actually means something else other than the independent words themselves. Are you guys hearing me? So if you actually go to break them down and simply deal with the meaning of the preposition and the noun independently, you can build a case scenario sometimes, but often you're not going to bring clarity to the word in its usage in the context. So you're going to actually open the door for more questions, especially if you know something about Greek grammar. So you have to be very careful. A literal interpretation of the words broken down phonetically doesn't necessarily bring clarity. Be careful about that. When the languages are when words are combined, prefixes are prepositions and nouns are verbs, they are designed to intensify but also clarify according to their context. They're not meant to be broken apart for clarity. Remember now, whenever you break something apart, if it doesn't bring clarity, if it brings more cloudiness or confusion, put it back together again. And leave it that way. Somebody else.
Seemed like, in my opinion, he had a lot of zeal and he was headed in the right direction. But it was like, I got the visual of somebody cooking gimbo and putting too many things.
That's exactly what you were saying.
Somebody said that he put too much together on the plate. And that's exactly right. And that's not bad because that's what this class is about. This is where we learn. This is why I have to do these periods of deconstruction to help us redeem it. Because if we were to be honest and I split the class in half, 50% of us were tortured while the other 50% were maybe edified. Am I telling the truth? And the torture came in his lack of objectivity. Okay, so when you guys communicate to people, whenever you communicate to people, when it's your turn to communicate, your job is not to sit at home and determine how well your message sounds to you. That means nothing. Okay, that means nothing. You have to think about, is it right? Am I right? Watch this now. Is this appropriate for my audience? You have to care about your auditors. Am I making some sense? You've only started. Certainly you want to make sure the meal you cook tastes good to you. But you still have to think about your audience. If you're fixing a pot of soup, Doc, for 4-year-old children, it's not going to be the same constitution as for 50-year-old grown men, even though it's the same soup. You're going to make sure the ingredients are amenable to the people that you're dealing with. So that is something that you have to think about when you guys are communicating. OK, it's very, very essential. I actually think he did a fairly good job on his seeking to explain faith in the context of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He didn't have to go to all of the passages that he did. That's sort of what is called a novice mistake. When you extemporaneously go to a passage and then you read the whole passage, or you read 8 or 9 verses in the passage, you're doing the wrong thing. You're supposed to pick out a verse or 2 or 3 or 4 at the most that is really salient to the point that you're developing. Never read the whole context. Never, never do that. Never do that, particularly if that's not part of your assignment, because it's going to cause you to go way past where you're going. Never do that. Rein it in. Catch yourself. Be careful to catch yourself. Other thing I want you guys to be able to do for those of you who are communicating. Learn to inculcate the word into your system so as to express, enunciate, pronounce, and declare verses without going there. You'll hear me in my preaching quoting verses all the time. I can do that because I know my audience. I know my audience has heard these verses before. Don't go to verses we've already heard. Just say them. The just shall live by faith. Don't go there. Don't say turn with me because you guys know them. And here's how this goes. Because the word is the living word, it's the word of God. When it's declared, it's just as efficacious as if we read it. But it saves time. So make sure that when you are preparing your messages, try to have the salient verses, the relevant verses that you're going to communicate at your fingertip. That'll save a lot of time. It'll also give you room for deviating if the Spirit is leading you to a place that you want to develop. More than that, as you know right now, you guys are focused on me, aren't you? This here is the art of homily. Connecting with your people. That's the art of homily. Yes, we need the Spirit of God for it. Don't miss my point. We need the Spirit of God. But it's a discipline. Being able to communicate. You and I want to be able to speak from our heart to other men's heart according to the heart of God. From our heart to other men's heart according to the heart of God. That's how you want to be able to speak. A couple more, we're done. Anybody has any other observations? It's a pleasure to have had a new individual out tonight. Brother Ray, brother's friend. What's your name, my friend?
Thomas.
It's a pleasure to have you out, Thomas. It's a pleasure to have you out. I was thinking about Thomas all the time we were going through this dissertation. I want you guys to remember this. You never know who is in the room with you. 90% of us might be buddies. Thomas may have never, ever heard the Word of God before. You want to make sure that you preach a very clear, simple message of redemption when people come. You want to be able to span your audience and see, do I have an assignment for that soul who has never heard the simple, plain message of the gospel before, and make sure that comes out of your labors. Never teach or elaborate so complex, so profound, so fastidious, so intricately that you fail to proclaim the simple truth of an exalted Savior who is able to save the soul. I hope you appreciated your time with us tonight, even though it's laborious. We welcome you back, too. Anybody else before we stand in prayer? I will say this. We won't be going into our new facility next week. We're going to make it a Thanksgiving fellowship. I'm going to announce it. We're going to be going in on the Friday after Thanksgiving. We will be wanting hands on deck again this next weekend. We had a few people trickle out. It wasn't bad, but we could use hands next weekend. Okay? And I want to thank all the brothers who came out. Calde.
I did appreciate the sanctuary that he related the shadow and type of the temple that Solomon built to the true faith of the sanctuary in Christ. In Christ came the permanent, eternal sanctuary that God, that he trusted in his own name and not Solomon's faith.
Without a doubt. No, without a doubt. That the way he started was well. He had two bookends. And that's why I say he did well. He actually kept it together as a whole because he stayed within his bookends. If you get your bookends right, you're pretty safe. It was just the work in between. It was the work in between. Brother Ford.
Yeah, I was curious about the bottom of his outline. Mm-hmm. It says duration, 2 classroom periods.
Right.
You know what that's about?
I do. I've been knowing that Lamont since we were 15 years old. Of course I know what this is about. I actually applaud Lamont for working through this within the allotted time. Because Lamont is like a lot of our brothers. He can actually bring a lot of lumber to the site, and all we're building is a doghouse. I mean, a lot of my brothers do that. And he had already anticipated 2 messages out of this. He said, this is going to be 2 messages. That's why he told you I'm looking forward to talking about faith again in the future. But if he listens to this admonition, he's going to have to work on simplifying it. Because if you think that you are doing people justice by going deep, you are not. The goal is to go clear. Okay? No. You can actually take a concept and stretch it so broad that it actually has no definitive distinction. And then it can be so broad that no one can argue against it. Do you understand what I'm saying? So be careful. Let's stand for the prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your love and faithfulness. And I most of all, thank you for my brothers. We could be doing something else tonight. Stupid, dumb, and way out of the way of eternal matters. We thank you for Brother Lamont and the word that he brought to us tonight, too. We did enjoy it. We did benefit from it. We saw your glory. We saw Jesus Christ. We saw the foundation and hope of our salvation. We also saw where we make mistakes at as we seek to communicate with men. Bless him, Lord, because of these labors. And bless my brothers with safety and traveling mercies. And prepare us to worship you tomorrow from the bottom of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.